Wow, that's just so powerful to me. The Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. It's just, it's overwhelming to think about. I'm going to start this week, and it was actually quite wonderful to realize in talking to Tim as I was preparing this message, and I had it all done, and his message last week ended up ending off where mine began, and I credit that to the Holy Spirit, but it's a wonderful thing. So I'll start by reflecting on a few key points from last week's message. He said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. So what about those that do? Well, they please him, and they submit to him. And we show this, we demonstrate this, ultimately, through our walk. And those who have received Christ, we have to realize we live in a gap. And on one side of this gap, we know that sin is condemned in our body, but by nature, it's still alive within us. And it's locked up within us, but we have the capability, and sometimes we let that out, and we live according to the flesh, which a lot of us don't realize, like, it's hostile to God. And that caught my attention last week. And the other side of this gap is the fact that we are awaiting the day that sin is eradicated from us, so we are no longer struggling with that nature that we will battle through all of our life. And the time in between each ends of this gap is all about our walk. So I invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, as I read verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And this morning, we'll obviously be looking into Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this will be my passage in focus, but it'll be ultimately to reflect the importance of our walk with God. And it's important as we come to this book to keep the context of it clearly in our minds, because we can always come to a place, and sometimes it's easy to take a piece of scripture and take it out of context and view it, see it, or, you know, even share it in a way that can be harmful to ourselves or those who we share it with. So with that being said, Ephesus, it was a city in the first century, and it was a large place, and it had a large population, and it was one of the richest and most prosperous parts of the Roman Empire at this time. And it housed one of the seven wonders of the world, which was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. And the structure itself, as well as a few others, like the library, and it dominated the skyline of this time. And it not only dominated the society architecturally, but philosophically and spiritually as well. And to the point where Luke actually recorded in Acts, I don't know the specific verse, but those who were telling the story of Jesus were drowned out by a vast crowd chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the implication here is we know about greatness, and we don't need to hear about your Jesus. So, I mean, obviously we can pull from that the opposition to church at this time was strong, and it was threatening. And so Paul has written to them just so they realize where they fit into the vast scheme of things. And it's important to note here, as we're working through this, that Paul he's speaking and he's addressing to believers, so those who have already received Christ. And I'm going to give a brief overview of a few key verses in Ephesians to kind of paint a picture for us as we work through chapter 4. And the first one that I'm going to be reading is from chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And it's overwhelming to me. Before creation occurred, he chose you. He chose you to be his son or daughter. So, I mean, if you're like me, at one point in your life, you've asked yourself, what's my purpose? Am I supposed to have this job? Am I supposed to get this car? Am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to do that? And the Bible makes it pretty clear, I mean, in many places, as well as this verse, your purpose is to receive Christ. And all else will be revealed to us in due time. And the next verse that I'm going to be reading out of is of chapter 1 as well, starting with verses verse 19 through verse 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we learn from this that the Father raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand. And in doing so, he appointed him head of the church and ultimate authority of the world. And in chapter 2, verse 6, which I won't read, but it says, he raised them up and seated them in heavenly places. So as Paul goes through this letter, he reminds them of the wonder of what God has done in making us and them his own. And most of us, if not too familiar with Ephesians itself, have heard verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so no one may boast. And not everyone goes on to learn verse 10, which is equally important. And I'll go ahead and read that now. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's not a common picture here, but it's a metaphor that Paul employs when he speaks of the church, and he describes it essentially as a workshop. And the picture here is that God Almighty is painting the likeness of his Son on the canvas of the lives of his children. You are his workmanship. So he's fashioning you according to the likeness of his Son. So we can ask, what is God doing with those he has redeemed? In essence, he's making us like Jesus. It's the whole plan. But it's important to note here as well, he's not doing it in isolation from one another, but in relationship to one another. And that's why when Paul gets to the end of chapter 3, he begins chapter 4 with the basis of unity. So I'll go ahead and read the first six verses of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So God is painting on the canvas of your lives, Paul says. He says, so when you go out in that Ephesian culture, make sure you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling in which you have been called, so that the people who see your works, they hear your words, and witness your deeds will have some kind of inkling of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and able to change lives. Because they will see that your life has been changed. And going through the early chapter of Ephesians, we pick up the understanding that there's a great need for this in Ephesus, as well as in the need, as well as a need in the church body today. So I'm going to outline this little section, and we're going to work through it slowly, and we'll start in the section that I began to read in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4, which I'll go ahead and read now. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul is basically reminding those who are part of the church of their lifestyle outside of Christ. And it's a general description. Not everybody fits every specific of it. But it's ultimately a description of a life lived outside of Christ. And then in verses 20 through 24, he says, "Now let me tell you what you are." I'll go ahead and read that now. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's important to understand here the replacement factor that's involved. It says, if you have put on your new garment, if you've put on the garments of your new life in Jesus, then you better put off the stuff that you once wore when you were disinterested in Jesus. And from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he's essentially saying, and this is what you have to look forward to. And I'm going to go ahead and read that now as well. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So, this is what you were, this is what you are, and this is what you're going to be. That's what he says here. So, back to the beginning. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. This is how Paul begins the chapter. And he then has a discourse on the nature of the church itself, on the importance of unity. It's to be maintained and then expressed as gifts that God has given. And the gifts of his word are then manifested in the congregation, thereby producing ministry. And as the body of Christ is involved in that ministry, it comes to maturity. And you deal with that in chapter 4 up until verse 16. And now from 17, it's as though he says, the gifts that God has given to the church, he's given in order that you might live in unity. And also that you might live in purity. So he's going to make it pretty clear here, the difference of the lifestyle of a Christian and those outside of Christ. And it's important that we go back before we go forward and remind us of verses 4 through 5 of chapter 2. So I'll go ahead and read those. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, He's regenerated us. He's regenerated us. And it was something that was absolutely necessary because we were dead. We were dead. And this is a vastly different perspective on humanity than we deal with on a daily basis, whereby we're told, you're sick, or you're dysfunctional, and you may well be sick, and I may well be dysfunctional. But the real issue is that I'm sinful, and I'm dead outside of Christ. I'm part of the walking dead, and the problem here is that I don't even realize that I'm dead. So we need the Bible to tell us about ourselves in a way that is quite frankly unmistakable. Because it is then, and only then, that we realize what a wonder it is to be made alive. And he has made you alive, he says. And if he's made you alive, then the life that he has given to you and given to all of us should be manifest in your lifestyle. If you have the status of sons or daughters, then there should be standards that go along. If you profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's behavior that'll testify to the reality of your belief. So, new life, new lifestyle, new status, new standards, new belief, new behavior. So when the standards are not present, and when the behavior is absent, when the lifestyle is not there, then we have reason to say that I wonder if I do have that new life, have that status of a son, and I wonder if I am believing in an intellectual way and not in a heart-renewing, life-changing way. But as for what Paul is doing here, notice how he begins in verse 17. He says, "Now I say, testify in the Lord." In other words, I'm speaking as the Lord's servant, he says, as if to say, this is coming through the Lord himself, through me. He says, I want to issue a warning to make sure you realize how crucial this is. And being clear about what he is saying will be clear about what he's not saying. By trying to live like God's children, they can make themselves God's children. It's not what he said. You can't make yourself God's child by trying to appear like one. There's nothing within us that's capable of doing it ourselves and making that change for ourselves. Rather, they are to become what they are now by God's grace. It's the only way. It's the only way. So, you're now part of his family, so naturally there should be some family characteristics that are obvious of the fact that you now have the status of living in his royal household. So there should be something about your walk, something about your talk, he says, that will distinguish you from the talk and the walk that was once yours, which he's about to describe. And the challenge, I think, is straightforward. And we'll take into consideration the verse or the lyrics to Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here. He isn't talking about a little religious shift in the community to whom he writes. He isn't talking about the fact that they decided to be a little more religious or embrace a different kind of formula or framework. No, no, not at all. They have been radically changed. And they have been changed as a result of the power of Christ. And it actually addresses the very issue of what it means to be a Christian. Peter describes to the Christians in whom he writes, he says, "Now that you have tasted the goodness of the Lord," you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. They have received Christ. Let me ask you, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? So, until you're thirsty and until you're hungry, you'll never come and taste the goodness of the Lord. He'll walk in Sunday morning. He'll walk out and say, "It's very interesting. It's very interesting. Remarkable. Boring. Horrible. Whatever you want to say. But when you come thirsty and you find out where the living water is, then you taste. And then you're changed." So, Paul says, you have been rescued from the present evil world order. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means, I have tasted the goodness of the Lord. It means, I have been rescued from the present evil world order. So, what does that mean? Well, you can't understand Paul unless you realize the way in which Paul's statement of the gospel is tied directly to Adam and to Adam. For example, as in Adam, all die. So, in Christ, we'll all be made alive. And the great story that Paul is bringing to bear is that God has made the world, and he has made it perfect. But the world as man knows it is not as God has made it, but how man has spoiled it. Man has sinned. Disintegration, alienation, chaos, murder, and mayhem have come into the world. So how in the world can this be put back together again? Well, we need a second Adam. One who will rise up and undo all the things that the first Adam has done and will do all the first things that the first Adam has failed to do. Namely, love God and serve him and obey him. And Paul says, that's the wonder of it. And there's a hymn writer, I'll quote that. He says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So, can I ask you this morning? What would you say when someone asked you how you became a Christian? Would you be able to say, I was in the grip of stuff that I couldn't get out of. I was in the grip of my ego. I was in the grip of my sinful tendencies. And I was in the grip of my own security. Whatever it was, I was just trapped in it. And then I realized that Jesus came to rescue me. He came to rescue me. Would you be able to say that you have received Christ? You see, as we do a lot of times, we tend to complicate things. And to receive Christ is what John says is the issue. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave the right to be children of God. And we have to realize that today, right where you are, you can receive Christ. You can acknowledge who he is, why he's come, and what he's done. And the very fact that we have an inclination in our heart to accept the gift that he offers is an indication that he's at work in our hearts. Otherwise, you'd be saying, I don't even know why this guy's saying this stuff. And this is what has happened, and this is why Paul was writing to these people. And incidentally, if you want a story of someone receiving Christ, there's Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is a fantastic passage, isn't it? He's up in the tree, and Jesus stops under the tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I must come to your house." What does Zacchaeus say? "Oh no. Don't come. I want to stay in the tree." No. He doesn't say this. It says, he came down and welcomed him gladly. He welcomed him gladly. He didn't say, well, if you come by another time, maybe. No. When you hear God's voice, welcome him gladly into your heart. And we have to realize, and I had to come to this point myself, as well as maybe a lot of you, we have to know that we won't know everything on this side of eternity, but we know just enough to know that we're sinners. And Jesus is a great Savior. So you receive him. He came down the tree and welcomed him gladly. And the religious establishment at this time had said, "This is ridiculous. He's gone into the house of a sinner." And Jesus said, "Of course. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Not to put together a religious club. He said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." And the thing that really changed it for me, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's like, what have I done to deserve the God that created me, the God that loved me, that he would die for me? So the story of the gospel is not clean up and he might accept you. The glory of the gospel is accept him and watch him clean you up. And the cleanup operation is right here in putting on the new self and putting off the old self. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as you used to walk." They had been previously drifting along in the stream of the ideas of their culture, and everything that made Ephesus at this time was part of their lives. And Paul reminds them and makes it very clear in chapter 2 that in that situation, they were without hope and without God in the world. Hardness of heart, ignorance, alienation, darkened in their understanding, calloused, given up to sensuality, and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now I say to you, just as there is a general description of the Christian life, which is to follow, where you're taught, you were trusting, you were renewed, and you were putting on a new self. Just so there's a description of the life outside of Christ and the old life. And this is just the way it goes. He says, don't walk like this, he says. You're living out of the culture of which you've come. Don't get sucked back into it. Don't start up thinking as you used to think in the futility of your minds. And once we turn our back on the reality of a God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, there is an inevitability about what follows. And we can mask it in all kinds of ways. We can be nice, we can be kind, we can be respectable people. But just as Tim mentioned last week, our thoughts give evidence of the direction of our hearts. So what do you think about? So if the innermost thoughts of our minds were able to be seen by those around us, would they demonstrate a life that's been radically changed by the power of Christ? Or would they demonstrate the futility that Paul mentions here? Paul says, "I'm warning you, you don't want to go back down that road because you've been made alive in Christ. And this is what you were, and this is what it would be like if God intervened in your life." And this is why absolutely none of us should be on our high horse saying, "Oh, look at him. What a mess." Because we're only looking at ourselves outside of Christ. God didn't include us into his group and into his family because of how good we were. There was nothing good within me or within any of us that would commend ourselves to him. It's amazing grace. Not just grace. Amazing grace. That saved me. So I get a sense of this when asked about my testimony, and it makes me wonder about when God reached into my life when I was younger. I was stupid. I was sinful. I was argumentative. I was jealous. I was spiteful. And all the little seeds of sin were embedded in my little heart. But yet, God saved me. He saved me. And he'll save you too if you ask him. See, the futility of this life, you don't really have to go looking for it, do you? You don't have to try that hard. You read the newspaper, you watch the news, you hear it on the radio, and if we're being completely honest, if I didn't have a Bible, I don't know what I would do. Because it doesn't really matter where you go. Business section, sports section, any section you want to. As you work your way through, what do you find? What do you find? You find hardened hearts. You find darkened minds. You find sensuality, greed. Why are we able to handle this now? It's because the culture around us is calloused. It's desensitized. You've got lifestyle, you have language, you have all this stuff that children, that grandchildren, and, well, my generation, are confronted with that previous generations never faced. So how do we get out of it? How do we escape this rut? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. And he says, I charge you so that you do not get caught up in the futility of your minds. And he also says, don't be sidelined by all the brilliant people. And I'm going to go ahead and read a verse from 1 Corinthians 1:20. It says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. To save those who believe. Remember when the Philippian jailer he's about to kill himself, and the shackles come off Paul and Silas, and Paul says, hey, don't worry about it. I'm still here. And he comes running up, and he says, what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Believe. Some say, well, can't be that simple, because you can't come to God on your own terms. There's nothing within us, like I said, to commend us to him. You can't come to him on your own time either. You'll only come on his time and on his terms. That's why I'll say, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because if you hear his voice, you can be sure it's his time. I'll go through a quote that I found from Horace. He was a Latin dramatist. And he says, a god must not be introduced into the action unless the plot has gotten into such a tangle that only a god can unravel it. Well, the Bible says the plot has gotten into such a tangle, and it's not a god, but the God, the living God, the only God in the person of his Son, who has come to untangle this rigmarole of life lived outside of him. So Jesus stops under Zacchaeus' tree. Can't wait to ask him about that. So Jesus stops at your seat and says, will you do what Zacchaeus did? Will you get out of your seat and receive me? Would you believe in me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for the ability and the freedom in this country to be able to meet and come together in unity, to be regenerated by your word because of the futility of this life that can sometimes drag us down and knock us off course by the enemy. And we pray for strength, we pray for wisdom, and we pray for guidance as we continue on through the week. We pray for mercy and for peace, Lord. Just be with us all. And we thank you for all that you do, and we love you. Amen.